We are starting a new series. It's called Hope for Cynics. Yeah. Thanks for your excitement. You're like, man, I knew I should have stayed home in the snow. It's going to be good. So we are going to be studying parts of Ecclesiastes together this morning. That's page 318 in your pew Bible. You might need a little help finding that. It'll be on the screen, but we'll be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, 12, 13, and 14. I better turn there too. I'll just offer a quick word of prayer for our time in the Word. Lord, would you bless the hearing of your word, the preaching of your word. God, may our hearts be open and inclined to what you have to say. May we abound in hope. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And then we're going to flip back to the end of the book. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. There they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. And then skipping to chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the very last words of Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is God's word. What is cynicism? In a brief definition, it really is a mistrust of people or situations. But probably it's better if I ask you a question and you'll maybe feel it. How many of you in 2024, by the way, it's 2024, how many of you are confident that this year's presidential election is going to go without any hitches, hiccups, or controversy? Show your hands. See, you're all cynics. Or maybe you would just say, we know better. I don't know. But what about in your personal life? Some of you probably have made resolutions or at least a different outlook on life. In 12 months, are you 100% confident everything you've set out to do, you're going to do perfectly? Yes? Anybody? You're thinking about it. See, you're even cynical about yourself. You know, have you heard the one about the support group for cynics? Nobody attended because they didn't think it was going to do any good. You see, cynics need hope. And all of us, to some extent, are cynics. And our series is Hope for Cynics. And today's message is entitled, Hope for the Cynics of Life. Hope for the Cynics of Life. There's 3 points here in the text that we read this morning. The vanity of life, the cycle of life, the point of life. The vanity, the cycle, the point. why are we studying Ecclesiastes when it's so cold and dreary outside? Well, that's a great question. So there's a sort of a point, there's a method to the madness. In the fall, we studied the grace of God, an attribute of God, as we were studying the life of Jacob and seeing how God's grace relates to us. And then in the Advent season, we were studying the incarnation, the coming of our Lord Jesus. And so these things, they build off of each other. We are now studying really the dreariness, the fallenness of our human experience, what it means to be a sinner in a fallen world. And that prepares our hearts for the Lent season when we will really focus in on the goodness of the gospel. And then in the post-Easter, we'll talk about Christian living and how we can relate to one another. So Ecclesiastes, it brings us into more of the stark reality of our world, but it also leads us to hope, much like the overall nature of the scriptural message. But let's be honest. If you've ever studied, for example, the Gospel of Mark, that's kind of like biting into an apple. It's ready. It's, you know, you just maybe wash it off, and then you bite it, right? Ecclesiastes is more like a coconut. It's going to take a little bit more effort and patience and strategy to get in and enjoy the fruit. And so we're going to dive in. Number one, the vanity of life. Verse one, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, that first line is going to clue us in that there's actually two voices here in the text in Ecclesiastes. One is more dominant and the one is more minor. But the preacher hasn't started preaching yet. You see probably in your pagination, in verse 2 through 11, that there's a different way it's paginated. That's the beginning of his message. The two voices are the narrator and the preacher, right? And so what we read at the end, the preacher has already stopped, but the end of chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, that's the narrator. So we've got this framework, a bookend of narrator, and the preacher's preaching all in the middle. The main content of this book is the preacher. Now, because I'm going to assume you've not done a whole, you may not have experienced a whole ton of, you know, like sermon series on Ecclesiastes, I wonder why. Maybe you've, you know, a predominant thought has been over the centuries that Solomon is the voice of the preacher. But there's good reasons, and there's lots of, you know, conservative scholars and interpreters who would say this. Probably not Solomon. For example, when you read Proverbs, it clearly says words of Solomon. The Song of Solomon mentions Solomon. Ecclesiastes never mentions Solomon. It's more of an inference from the way it's described, as we'll talk about next week, but this king who was over Jerusalem, and he's the son of David, and he's the wisest of all before him. Well, if you think about Solomon historically, there's only been one other king that ruled in Jerusalem. That was his dad, David. And it's kind of odd to say, I'm the wisest of all of those who have ruled in Jerusalem before me. Additionally, when you read the text closely, there's times when the person who is talking, this preacher, is clearly not in charge because he's talking about things like injustice and oppression. And if he were the king, he could have easily dealt with those things. Probably this is a persona, and this is a preaching style or teaching style that the preacher is implementing. But because he is taking on this persona of a king, he's able to talk about things of wisdom that for the common person might be elusive. And here's what I mean. See, we live in the information age and across the street from a university. So it's kind of lost on us that, well, any of us could, you know, any of us could find out any information that we want to know. It's just a click of a tap on our screen. But in the ancient world, the common person may not be privy to certain things, but certainly a king who would have all power, who would have access to wise people and other resources. Maybe if I don't know, the king knows, but if the king says he doesn't know, then no one knows. And that's kind of the backdrop. All right, so that's, again, we're cracking that outside shell to get into the fruit here. Vanity of vanities begins this message of the preacher. Vanity of vanities. It's a superlative. It's like, you know, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, vanity of vanities. But the thing we have to understand about this whole idea of vanities is, well, a couple things. One, what it means. And secondly, where it applies. There's three nuanced meanings to the word vanities, and then there's three levels at which it's applied. Here's what I mean. Three meanings of vanities. This is critical to understand the book. When it's used in other parts of the Old Testament, vanity can have other multiple different meanings. So there's three meanings. One, there is there's the futility, the fleeting, and the frailty. So let's consider the fleeting, the fleetingness of life. So vanity equals fleeting. Well, if you have kids, like we do, it's going by so fast, right? Life is fleeting. It's vanity. Or soon we'll be saying, oh, it's February. Then, well, it's like, I can't believe it's spring. And then it's going to be summer. And then we're going to, I can't believe it's Christmas again. Life just goes by so fast. It's fleeting. It's that feeling in your body, oh, I'm not 20 anymore. Unless you are 20, of course. Then you're not 10 anymore. Or if you're 10, you know what I mean. But our bodies, there's this, it doesn't stay in one spot. Things don't remain the same. So life is fleeting. But then it's also frail. The frailty of life is such, and the vanity in that is, you can be going along at a good clip, and then all of a sudden, you get a blood test back, and like, oh, I didn't realize that was going on in my body. Or, you know, there's a local school here in town that just mourned the loss of one of its teachers and athletic directors who died at the age of 46, leaving four daughters and a wife. Life is frail. But it's not just fleeting and frail. There's parts of life that feel futile. For example, maybe you've done some of those genetic tests and things like that and looked at your genetic disposition. But, you know, if you've ever, let's just say, wanted to lose weight or try to deal with your cholesterol or high blood pressure, and it feels like no matter what I do, it doesn't budge, but that person over there can eat anything they want, and they're just fine. What's up with that, right? Life feels futile. So vanity can mean fleeting, it can mean fragile, it can mean futile. But there's three levels at which it applies. The three levels would be the personal level. So for example, I feel the vanity of, or you feel the vanity of, how short life is. The preacher will go on to talk about, for example, how both for the wise and for the fool, they end up in the same place. There's death that awaits all of us. Now that's a happy thought. But we get that personal level, we see that life is vanity. But on a systemic level, that would be the second level, there are things like oppression and injustice. It's not just what's happening on an individual level, but a whole system. And then lastly, the cosmic level. It's the idea that work is vanity. Life as a whole is vanity. Work in the sense that because of sin, there's all kinds of challenges you're going to face in your office or in your classroom. And vanity of life is, well, all of the things that we've said above. Well, how does this relate to us? See, we all have a voice of vanity. Here's some of the things your voice of vanity might say. You might say, I hate my life. Not the way that Jesus says to hate your life, like, I hate my life. You might say, life isn't fair. Or, good guys finish last. Or, I can't seem to get ahead. Or, what is the point of fill in the blank? Nothing I do matters. No one cares about me. I'm stuck in my job. Do you see the mistrust that's embedded in all of those comments or in other things that we conjure out of our hearts? We are all cynics. How do you have hope as a cynic? And how do you have hope as a cynic without being naive? You see, because Pinocchio should have known that when the fox and the cat said, bury your gold coins in the ground and it's going to produce a tree of gold coins, he should have known, no, they're going to steal my coins because I'm going to bury it in the ground and they're going to see it. See, how do you have hope and not be naive? The answer isn't just trust anyone. And it's not, why can't we just all get along? How do you have hope but not give in to false platitudes or superficial beliefs? All people are basically good, there's just a few bad apples, or all the good I do is going to come back to me. How do you have hope in cynicism without reverting to the ancient philosophy of cynicism as the Atlantic, there was an article 2 years ago in the Atlantic which offered, we all just need to revert back to the ancient idea of cynicism, which was of detachment and nonconformity, but really just boils down to real self-interest and my own happiness and willpower. We can't gain hope from self-help or pleasant thoughts or aromatherapy or pleasant and relaxing sounds. You see what Ecclesiastes says, if you want to have hope as a cynic, you need to understand vanity theologically. Romans 8:20 will be on the screen. The Apostle Paul takes that word, this mantra, this really summary of everything that the preacher is going to say, vanity of vanities. He takes that word, so obviously this is written in Hebrew. Paul's writing in Greek, but there is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint, and that word in the Septuagint is the same word Paul is using when he says this here, for the creation was subjected to futility. Futility is vanity. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, just leave that up there for a second. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying why there's a reason for the vanity. He's saying that all of creation has been subjected to this vanity that the preacher is talking about. And that reason that Paul is saying, we have to understand theologically, it stems from the fall. It stems from what humans did. The futility of this world and the vanity of this world is not a derivative of what the animals have done or, you know, what the sun is doing or the wind or the water. It's what humans have done in turning from God and the fallen world that we live in. Yet, do you see, and it kind of feels cut off as a thought, but this is the verse, it ends in hope. There is a hope. There is something to come. And I didn't give you the following verse. We'll explain that hope. We can't get to the hope now. We need to go deeper in the preacher's message. So that's the vanity of life. Now let's consider the cycle of life. Now notice I didn't say the Lion King, the circle of life, the cycle of life. And I'm not talking about biology, you know, life, the cycles or whatever cycle that I've forgotten from my biology classes. But it's this cycle that he's talking about in, he says, you know, what's in verse 3, what does man gain from all his toil? But he goes and he's talking about all these different cycles. Verse 4 in chapter 1, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains. There's a cycle of humanity. People are coming and going. Repeat. Verse 5, the sun rises. The sun goes down, hastens to a place where it rises. There's this cycle of the sun from our earthly perspective. The wind blows, verse 6, and it comes around and goes around in its circuit. So the wind has a cycle. And then the streams, the rivers of the world, they have a cycle of going to the sea, but the sea never gets full. Life has these cycles. And the similarity of all of these things, generations with the wind, the sun, and the streams, is that they are all cycles. But the difference is one is animate and the rest are inanimate. One shows that yours and my life have an endpoint. The cycle includes death for humans. But for the earth, there's this sort of constancy from our perspective. Now, mind you, again, the ancient world, they weren't measuring greenhouse gases and the sea levels and things like that. So their idea of the permanence of the world was even more so than ours would be. And in comparison, life just feels like vanity. It's this cycle. You think in cycles too. I mean, for example, if you are a Bears fan, it's at this time of year, you're like, another season, maybe next year. Right? Maybe next year. It's another new quarterback. Maybe, you know, it's going to be, and then it doesn't, right? They somehow find a way not to. The cycle keeps continuing. Or in your personal life, when things go well for too long, you start to get nervous, right? What's about to happen? Because embedded in your mind is things go well and then they don't. And then when things go bad, you think, when's the other shoe going to drop? What else is going to happen? Because when it rains, it pours. But then when things go bad for even longer, like when are the good times going to roll again? We think in cycles. Even in verse 11, it says, in 10 and 11, see, when he's talking about, 9 through 11, you know, what's been done is going to be done. There's nothing new. It's already happened. Things that have happened, we forget. It gives this bleak image of the vanity because whatever's been thought is going to be thought. Whatever's been done is going to be done. Now, of course, we might say, well, there's technology. That's new. Well, yes and no. The items are new, but the use of it isn't to improve our lives. It's this kind of reality that Leo Tolstoy, the Russian author, began to really unravel, have a sort of a epistemological and existential crisis. And he writes his book, The Confessions, about what's the point of all of this writing and all of these accolades and all of this fame if I'm only going to be forgotten? What really is the point? So there's the cycle on that level, but then there's this even deeper level in the text here, because these ideas of sun and wind and rivers in Scripture is a metaphor often for political regimes. So some would surmise that what the preacher is talking about here is the cycle of politics. One regime comes, and then they end, and another regime comes, and on and on. And you know what? The good news or sobering news for us here in 2024 is, A, if you're super excited about who might be elected in November, well, the sober reality is their regime's going to end at some point. But then the comforting reality is if you're afraid of who might be elected in 2024, well, their regime's going to end at some point because of the cycle of life. But that... We've looked at the vanity, we've looked at the cycle. Where's their hope? Where is he offering us hope? Where's the text giving us hope? It's the point of life. The point of life, our last point. In the ancient world, the predominant worldview was of this cyclical nature of things. They viewed human history and time as going in cycles and not having any sort of progress toward an end goal. Of course, in the modern world, we see things differently. We say things like, the moral arc of the universe has a long bend, and its bend is toward justice. There's this idea things are progressing. Or we, in the cultural wars, will have a statement of, well, they're just on the wrong side of history. There's this idea of history is improving. Now, as I'll say in a moment, there's no good reason to say comments like that unless there is somebody in control of history. But anyways, the Ecclesiastes narrator, he summarizes, and we read here in chapter 12, these last two statements. He says in verses 13 and 14, the end of the matter, all has been heard. So here's the summary. Here's everything you need to know about Ecclesiastes right here, and really the whole Bible. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now you say, well, where's the hope in that? That's scary. Well, think about this. There's a point here. He's saying there's a point to life, and I mean point in two ways. One, there is a point to your life. It has meaning. You see, if all there is vanity and cycles, and there's no judge at the end of life, then life really has no point. It has no meaning. You cannot, it would break down into sort of relative meaning, my meaning and your meaning, and at that point, all is fair game. And we can make no value judgments on one life versus another and how it was lived. There can be no morality. There can be no ethics. But if there is a judge, And if there is one at the end of time who is going to judge all of the things that you and I have done and all that has been done, then there is a hope for ultimate justice. Nobody gets away with anything. And that's good news for us. That's good news for the sufferer. That's certainly good news for the slave. That's good news for the one who is under the oppression of another and has no power to overcome. That's good news for those that feel the weight of the injustice of our world and the imbalance of things and power. It's good news for those that don't have the economic means to maybe make to get ahead. That one day all injustice is going to be met with justice. And therefore, you see, if God is only a king, and the preacher, he's saying, I'm a king, and of course Jesus is the King of Kings, and it's a foreshadow. If God's only a king, then only what he does, and he's not a judge, then only what he does matters. But if God is a king and a judge, you see, then what you do matters, because he's a judge, and you're going to have to give an account. That's good news. That can feel, that doesn't sound warm, but it is good news. Of course, it points us to Jesus as the one who redeems our lives. And because if you are a believer, you stand before the judge, your life in an issue of condemnation is not in the balance there. Certainly what we do for the Lord, there will be judgment for that, but there's no condemnation. So there's a point to your life. It has meaning because God is a judge and everything you do matters. But there's also a point to history. And what I mean is history is not just an endless cycle of life and death and seas filling and etc. There is going to come a point, an end point in human history when all the futility and all of the vanity of this world will be swept away in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the fact that at the end of human history and the one over human history is the God who created human history. Ephesians 1:10 sums it up this way. It'll be on your screen. It's talking about Jesus. And it's talking about how all things are going to connect into him. All things. Not just Christians. All things. He's Lord over all. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, Jesus will receive the glory. We sang about it earlier. To him belongs the glory. To him belongs salvation. To him belongs all of these things. And yes, his enemies will have to be dealt with. But for the cynic, this is the only way that we have hope. That there's a person who's actually overseeing all of history. And though we live in this fallen world of futility and all kinds of suffering and mourning and things we never would have expected happen, we have hope because there's one who's coming. Or I should say, there is one who came and broke the cycle. And he's coming back to end the vanity and the need for cynicism. He is the revelation that we're waiting for to heal our cynicism. So what does that leave us? Well, a few things. We talked about how vanity can mean fleeting, frail, or futile. Because we know that there is one coming, yes, life still is fleeting. It's short. And yes, there's still frailty. But your life is not futile. You have purpose. You have dignity. All humans have purpose and dignity. All have meaning. All have your life. Even though you might say, well, look at my job. I still feel stuck. I still don't know how to work out this relationship in my office. I still don't know how this is going to play out for my family. We don't know those things. But you have hope because of the one who stands at the end of history. He is the point of history. The point of history is a person. It's not an idea. It's not a time frame. It is a person. And in that, you have hope. And for many of you, cynicism is really the security detail guarding some arena of your life because you don't want to deal with disappointment or hurt. Your subconscious thought might be, if I don't trust, if I don't have expectations, I can't be crushed or damaged. But the prod of the preacher, in chapter 12, it talks about how his words and the words of the wise are like a cattle prod. They prod us on. The prod of this preacher is not simply all is vanity, therefore be cynical in all things. The prod of the preacher is also because God exists, because God is king and judge, ultimately because Jesus is that king and judge. In the areas of your life where you feel stuck, alone, mistreated, oppressed, forgotten, fill in the blank, you have something to live for. Better said, you have someone to live for because he came and lived and died for you. The one who will come and heal this earth from its vanity on every level, the personal level, the systemic level, the cosmic level, is our great King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we have launched into this new year, Lord, it's good to be reminded that we have a need for hope. And though we have positive outlooks on how things may go in various areas, Lord, if we are honest, God, there's areas where, Lord, we're not very hopeful. And I pray, God, that in this season and in this series, Lord, and ultimately from your word, God, that you would remind us that we, as all of all people, can abound in hope because of whom we belong to and who is over all of human history. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.